The reading is Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. From Shem to Abram. This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the son of his wife Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran.
Well read. Well done. As was mentioned earlier on, we're finishing off our series in Genesis chapters 4 through to 11, at least for this term. And we're landing, on Genesis 11 now. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us before we take a closer look at this. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for all of it. We thank you that you inspired your servant Moses to pen these words. We ask that that same Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds so that we might understand not only what you were saying to your people then through these words, but what you are saying to us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, during the haze of the smoke of the bushfires, I was driving down Mann Street in Gosford, and I saw a sign out the front of the Anglican church there, and it said this: "There's no better time to talk about climate change." And as I squinted through the smoke haze, I thought, ah, that's very clever. Yeah, I've seen what he's done there. He's using what's right in front of all of our faces to get us thinking about something that's close to his heart. And then I found myself thinking, if only he'd used that creativity to promote the good news about Jesus instead. But then I thought, well, okay, but what am I doing? What am I doing to get people to think about Jesus? What is it that's stopping me putting it out there? Then I reckon Genesis chapter 11 might help us to think this through a little bit more. But let's recap on where we've come from first. In the book of Genesis so far, there's been some massive events, right? There's the creation of the universe, just a small one, and of people, then the tragic disobedience of Adam and Eve and the subsequent judgment from God on them and all their offspring of suffering and death. And then in response to the stain of wickedness and sin of the people on the earth, we've seen God, he floods the whole earth. He floods it all to wash it all away. Start again, so to speak. With Noah and his family, he starts again, and the animals on the ark. So just like in Genesis 1, we see God speaks creation into being from out of a watery chaos right at the beginning. So again, out of this watery chaos, the flood, he calls Noah and his family and all the animals out of the ark. And like he did with Adam, he blesses Noah and his sons. So we read this. Then he blesses Noah and his sons, and he says to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And it happens. Chapter 10 details this happening. The chapter ends with these words: "These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these nations, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood." So it happens, this filling of the earth. But it only happens as God, interestingly, forcibly makes it happen by spreading people out. And now we get a hint of this spreading, this scattering in chapter 10, but chapter 11 kind of takes us back for a little bit of a closer look. It's a little bit like the film Vantage Point, a 23-minute ordeal of the kidnapping and shooting of an American president, an ordeal that's actually replayed 6 times from 6 different people's point of view, replayed to fill out kind of the key moments in the drama. Well, like this, chapter 11 of Genesis hits the rewind button on chapter 10 to go back to that decisive moment when the nations start to scatter and spread out to get a closer vantage point on the drama. And it all centres around a tower, the Tower of Babel, which is as much a tower as it is a middle finger stuck up at God, with all the promises of sin that comes with it. Because the way people are described as behaving in this story, they seem to be parroting God. So we see God's word in Genesis chapter 1 is that he uses his word to bring about the universe, right? Speaking the earth and everything into being. And here in Genesis 11, humankind's common language, or their word, is what's used to bring about a world of their own creation, a paradise of their own making, as hinted in verse 2, with them dwelling in the east, like the Garden of Eden was in the east, with what sounds like, again, parroting God. We see in verses 3 and 4, they say, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves." Very echoing, it seems, what God said. "Let us make people in our image." So we see people, they're parroting God in their words and in their efforts to build this tower with the idea of making a name for themselves and so that they won't be scattered. Now, why would that be the case? Why would they not want to be scattered? Particularly if we know it's what God wants for them, that in fact it's part of God's blessing, blessing them to spread out. Why would they want to work against this blessing? What's motivating them to stay together? What's motivating them not to scatter? Well, it could be a longing for heaven on earth on their own terms. Or it could be fear. Fear of losing what they've got, after all, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? So to spread out is to risk letting go of the bird in the hand. It's to jeopardise the promise of paradise together on their own terms. So it seems what's going on here at the Tower of Babel is humanity in longing and fear parroting God to try and secure a paradise for themselves, in themselves, by themselves. But God knows this just isn't great. So in verse 6, we read, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. See, God knows if this is allowed to go on, if the Tower of Babel and their endeavours here are just allowed to continue on, it'll only lead to more and more perverted attempts to assert and secure their life together. There'll be no limit to the depth that they'll sink. No evil plan that will be impossible for them. Their longing for a heaven on earth on their own terms will only drive them to a hell on earth. It's a little bit like The Picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde, that story, if you've read it. The story of a young man, Dorian Gray, whose soul is captured in a self-portrait, so much so that he never gets old. Only the picture of him appears to age. So he stores it away, he forgets about it. He enjoys endless years of eternal youth, indulging in every type of excess, crossing every moral boundary, excesses that'd leave an ordinary man looking disfigured with guilt and shame and loathing, but not Dorian. He's always appears perpetually youthful and handsome and innocent, and yet he ends up towards the end of a spoiler alert, by the way, if you've anyone not heard this story? Sorry, I'm going to tell you the ending. So he ends up finding his portrait again at the end, right? And he sees that the many years of abuse of his body and of his brain and of his conscience, they've turned his portrait into something that's so hideous, so ugly, and so distressing it sends him mad and he kills himself. And God can see the picture of Dorian in the future of Babel. As people play out a heaven on earth on their own terms, they're actually blind to the hell on earth they're actually heading towards. Like a desperate woman looking for heaven on earth in a string of abusive men, so is the Tower of Babel. Promising heaven on earth, but ultimately delivering only hell. And God, he won't let that continue. He won't let that continue for his own sake, and for people's sake. He confuses their words so that they can't understand each other. In verse 7, he frustrates their efforts. He scatters them over all the earth. And he does this so that they might turn from themselves and look to him. As the apostle Paul can later say, from one man God made every nation out of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this, why? Well, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. See, God then scatters the people of Babel over the earth, and he does this so that they would lift their eyes from themselves and look to God, look for God, to seek him and to reach out for him and to find him. Because God knows the longing and fear behind Babel can only find rest and satisfaction in him. Particularly as the false promise of Babel is only exacerbated by the very real promise of death. Which seems to be the big point of the genealogy that follows from verse 10 in chapter 11. That the ever-increasing reality of death makes seeking God out not just the best option, but an urgent one. Before the flood, you might remember people were living hundreds and hundreds of years. But with the increase of sin and evil, God says in chapter 6, he says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years, not hundreds and hundreds of years. And then back in chapter 11, we see this seems to start taking effect. As you go down the list of names in Shem's family, you'll see on balance the ages start to decrease. So verse 11, we're told Shem lives 500 years. Verse 13, Arphaxad lives 403 years. Verse 19, Peleg lives 209 years. Verse 23, Serug lives 200 years. Verse 24, Nahor lives 119 years. Just as God promised, with Adam and Eve, death will come with sin, but so this added promise is that death was coming sooner. And even though life tries to keep up with many sons and daughters born to the men mentioned here in chapter 11, death keeps winning out. And this is a problem. It's a problem no Tower of Babel can fix. A problem no human endeavour can stop. A problem no imagined heaven on earth can wind back, because it's not just the natural order of things that perhaps one day down the track we're going to find a cure, you know, for death. No, death will always come to us all, and it will because it's promised by God. Have you ever wondered what might be a good thing to put on your tombstone? The comedian Spike Milligan, he put this. I told you I was sick. I was chatting with Megs the other day, about what she might put on there, and she suggested the tagline, "Everybody dies." And now I was a bit shocked by that statement. It was funny, but shocking, because it's true. Imagine that, coming along to Megs's tombstone, "Everybody dies, get over it." But it's true. God scatters and he promises death so that people might turn from looking inward to themselves, for themselves, to instead look outwards and to seek him. Firstly, by way of a genealogy. Now, if I was writing a novel, I wouldn't bother putting in things like a genealogy, a long list of names isn't going to be the bestseller. There's a reason the phone book is free. And maybe you've come across genealogies like this in the Bible and thought you just to yourself, great, another phone book. Boring. Perhaps you were thinking that as it was being read earlier on. But imagine if there were no phone books. No record of people on any device or list. No way of getting in contact with people you want to follow up, particularly if the matter is urgent. And what matter is more urgent than a dissatisfied life in the face of an inevitable and a nearing death? Which is where this genealogy of chapter 11 takes us in the final verses, to help us dial in to the beginning of God's answer to these most urgent matters, to the promise of life in the face of the false promise of sin and the very real promise of death. As we see the genealogy of Shem's descendants slow down to when it comes to Terah there in verse 27, because Terah is the father of Abraham, or Abram, as he's called in this chapter. He'll be later called Abraham. And Abraham is, of course, the father of the Israelites, the original readers of Genesis. And I can imagine, as the original readers of Genesis, these Israelites, I imagine they would have found these verses fascinating, you know, tracing their ancestry back to Abraham and before. But perhaps the most interesting part to them would have been verse 30. We're told Abraham married Sarai, but then verse 30, we're told that Sarai was childless because she wasn't able to conceive. What a strange thing to say. Seems just to pop out of nowhere, but it's making a point, particularly for the original readers, the Israelites, and it's a point about hope, about the promise of life in the context of those other promises, the false promise of sin and the very real promise of death. Now, there's this great novel called The Children of Men. It's by the author P.D. James, about a fictional future where the entire population of the world is infertile. No one knows why. The youngest people alive are in their late teens, and it's got one of the most haunting openings of any book I've read. It describes empty, run-down playgrounds and the complete absence of children's laughter and voices. Imagine that, years and years and years of never hearing a child's voice. It's a powerful and haunting picture of a world stifled by hopelessness. Infertility, barrenness, it's an effective metaphor for hopelessness. P.D. James knew this. So does God. But unlike a novel, the barrenness of Sarai wasn't fiction. and that it's mentioned here in Genesis 11 is no accident. After the frustrated plans of people making a heaven on earth and the looming reality of death, Sarai's barrenness works as a kind of living metaphor for hopelessness in this world of sin and death. But paradoxically, it also lays the groundwork for where to find true hope. And that's in the miraculous intervention of God. I mean, the very existence of the original readers of this genealogy, the Israelites themselves. They're the impossible product of this barren woman, this barren ancestor. The children of a man that shouldn't have been. The son of Abraham and Sarai, Isaac, who's promised by God to carry his promise of life in the face of frustration, suffering and death to all people. A promise finally fulfilled in another impossible son of Abraham. Guess who that is? Jesus. To this end then, it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament opens with another phone book. With a genealogy. Genealogy, almost as if to complete the one started here in Genesis 11. So the Gospel of Matthew starts like this. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, etc., etc. And then it finally finishes on Jesus, the impossible son of Abraham and of David. Verse 20 we read, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. So we see impossible sons from beginning to end in the line of Abraham, right? Sarai is barren, Mary is a virgin, but they have sons nonetheless. Miraculous sons, chosen by God from out of the nations to save the nations. The one, Isaac, anticipating the other, Jesus, to save people from their sins. To save them from being hopelessly turned in on themselves on their way to death. As Jesus suffers and dies and rises from the dead to save people, to save them from the fear that comes with sin. Fear of God, as his judgment for their sin is exhausted on Jesus on that cross for them. And fear of death, as Jesus forges the way to eternal life for us by rising from the dead, never to die again. In Jesus, the miraculous son of Abraham, God promises life in the face of death. And not just life after death, but life before it. As Jesus saves us from another fear that comes with sin, the fear of living God's way, of swapping out our agenda for his, the fear of not focusing in on ourselves and so risking not having the best in life, a fear the Tower of Babel is a monument to, right? And so it's interesting that in the book of Acts, we see something of an answer to that fear. An answer that the whole Tower of Babel thing, just before Jesus is taken up into heaven, he tells his disciples this. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So when the Holy Spirit is going to come on the disciples, Jesus expects that they're going to what? Scatter. They're going to scatter to the ends of the earth, witnessing to Jesus. The reason that he scattered people in the first place then was so that they might seek him out and find him. And we see that this comes about as the message of Jesus comes to them where they're at. As Jesus' disciples go and tell them in their own language. And this is anticipated when the Holy Spirit finally comes on the disciples while they're in that room in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They all begin to speak in other tongues, you might remember. So in Acts 2 we read, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the sound of the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Jesus' disciples then are those who, by the Holy Spirit, witness to Jesus, to people where they're at, in their own language. And as they do this, as they work at seeing the gospel go out to people in the world, they can be sure that their efforts are not in vain, as the Apostle Paul can say. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. The work of the Lord there, at the very least, is what we do as Christians, particularly what we do in getting the gospel out. And Paul says, that work, it's not in vain. The fear behind the Tower of Babel mentality of missing out if you turn your gaze from being inward focused to outward focused, that's a lie. Interestingly, the word translated in vain there, it's the word empty. It's used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about a lie as an empty word. But the work of the Lord, of seeing the gospel go out, that's not in vain, that's not empty, precisely because it's the opposite of an empty word, a lie. It's the truth. It's a full word, full of truth, and so full of life. To do the work God wants us to do then, of getting the gospel out to people, rather than robbing us of life, robbing us of experiencing all that this life has to offer, only promises life, and life to the full. So we shouldn't, then, fear the urge to get out there with the gospel. Listen to that inner prompt to get involved. To get involved in the ministries here at church, in reaching out to the community of Connect, Conversations on the Coast, or ESL, or our Mother's Playgroup. Don't mistake that urge as a guilty feeling, but as the promise of life that it is. If you feel the urge to help out at SRE next year, don't ignore it. Don't worry about whether it'll be a waste of your time. It won't be. The work of the Lord, it's not in vain. It might just be the Spirit pulling you into life to the full. If you feel the urge to consider getting on board with a short mission trip or working towards a more long-term mission trip, take it seriously. And don't worry at the hurdles to get there, the cost it'll be to your comfort here and now, because for all that it might feel like taxing your life here and now, in the end, you'll reap eternal dividends. It's not in vain, so don't fear the urge to go out. That's just the Spirit of life wanting you to know more life. And we shouldn't fear for those that we love and know who want to go out. We shouldn't fear for them. If our loved ones or maybe even our kids make noises of wanting to go on a beach mission or travelling further afield, perhaps even into dangerous places to take the gospel to people where they're at. Let's not poo-poo that idea as a flight of fancy that hopefully they'll get over and think more sensibly. Let's not deny them the best thing for the safer thing. Let's fan the Spirit's fire in them and support them. Let's encourage them to take hold of the promise of obeying God, of living life to the full and going out to people where they're at with the gospel. So I hope that you've seen something good in this passage, Genesis 11. I reckon it's something of a musical odyssey. The Tower of Babel is humanity as a drone, like one of those Eastern meditation drones. Just one note. Not even a note. Just a noise. An undifferentiated droning as people look inward to themselves for themselves. And then God comes in to break up the monotony of that drone like a drumbeat, like an echo of creation, the promise of life, of something out of nothing, to bring the separation, to bring rhythm, and with it, a cacophony, as the separated nations go on to drone discordantly in their own separate ways. Meanwhile, in the midst of that rhythmic cacophony of nations, we hear a quiet melody introduced with that family of promise, touching on the notes of Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, to the Israelites, a melody that builds on those notes down through the centuries, and it gets clearer and clearer until it reaches its most rousing and most defining and beautiful rendition in Jesus as he dies and rises from the dead, a melody that by the Holy Spirit invites and enables harmony as people of different languages join in to make a rich, beautiful symphony to Jesus, a symphony that has cascaded down through the centuries, across the world, moving the hearts of millions, and promises only to get more and more moving, more beautiful, and rich, and complex, and creative, and more full of life, the more that people hear it and join in. So let's be part of that. Stop droning on like the rest of the world, stuck on the Babel track, looking in to ourselves for ourselves in our holy huddle, and instead let's look up, let's look out to join the company of creatives, working hard to give people the gospel where they're at in a language they can understand, and so then join in the symphony of the Spirit. And I'm going to pray to that end. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you for your goodness, your promise of life in Jesus. We thank you that this rings out as the only hope for those stuck in sin with the promise of death. We ask that by your Spirit you might move us to see that gospel go out by whatever means necessary. That we would be willing to expend our time and our energy and our efforts and our money so that more and more people might be exposed to who you are, your goodness and your love for them in and through the Lord Jesus, and so join in the symphony of the Spirit as more and more own Jesus as their Saviour and Lord and proclaim your praises to your glory and for your sake. Amen.